Morning Hope Church. How you doing today? Come on, give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Good to see you today. God bless you. Are you glad to be in the house of God?
Yes.
Amen. If you're a guest with us, we're glad to have you here also. We give you at Hope Church anonymity, which basically means hang out and hide out. We'll not ask you to say or do anything to draw attention to yourself. We're just glad that you're here. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Like we saw that one video promo, make sure Wednesday, if you haven't been baptized yet, sign up. Water baptism service this Wednesday. And if you were baptized as a kid, you know, kind of did your own thing and then came back to the Lord, we encourage you, we give you a free CD, a teaching. I believe that you should get baptized again. So there's scripture for that. We did a home message on that. You can get that, make it available. And if you're not getting baptized, we encourage you to come also if you've never seen one of our water baptism services. It's really something God placed on our heart to do. We do a little differently. I don't know anybody who does it just like the way we do it, quite honestly. Not saying right, wrong, or indifferent. It's just the way our rhythm is. It is not sitting down, boring, quiet, and watching people you don't know get wet. It's not like that at all. It is high energy. Come on, let's be real, right? You go to most water baptisms, you're like, is this ever going to be over? It'd be great if I knew somebody. You know, but this is the exciting time. It is. We have high energy praise and worship going through the whole time. Everything's projected on the screen. The water baptism is actually behind that. So you see the people going in the water, coming out. People are shouting, celebrating, whistling. We believe it should be that way. It's a great celebration. So 7 o'clock Wednesday, if you can make it, we'd love to have you. It is an amazing time. Are you ready for the word?
Yes.
Come on, put your hands together. Good morning, John. We've been doing a series called The Blood Moons, and just so we're starting on the same page every week, how many people feel very comfortable? You know what we're talking about when I say the blood moons? I see your hands. Or how many people, you know, you've heard of it, but, you know, anybody? How many people be honest and say, you know what, I really don't know anything. I don't even know what you're talking about, blood moons. What is that? Why is the moon bleeding? I want to know. You know what I mean? Okay, so we know where we're at. Thank you for your honesty. Just so we're on the same page, we'll do a quick review. A solar eclipse, we know what that is. That's when the moon comes between the sun and the earth and blocks out the rays of the sun for a few moments. A lunar eclipse is when the earth comes between the sun and the moon. And the earth blocks the rays of the sun, and some rays are filtered through the earth and they hit the moon and it creates a reddish or orangish cast. NASA calls that a blood moon. We didn't call it a blood moon. This is what NASA calls it. NASA's predicting. Now, lunar eclipses do happen from time to time, and NASA's able to track when they're going to happen even into the future. It's pretty interesting. And so they happen from time to time. That's not a rarity. When you get a group of them, like four, that's called a tetrad. When you get four in a row with a solar eclipse in the mix, and they land on a Jewish, or you should say the Lord's Feast, the Jewish Feast or the Lord's Feast, Leviticus 23, that makes them even more rare. Now, here's where it gets exciting. Of the times that it's happened, oh, they're right behind me. Thank you. Of the times that it has happened, and we'll look here at these times, in the past 500 years, it's only happened 3 times. And each time it's happened of the past 500 years, there's been a major historical event. It could be a major war, something changing. Rabbis teach that God gives and utilizes these things as signs or signals or billboard messages. That if it's a lunar eclipse, it's for his people. If it's for a solar eclipse, it's for the rest of the world. So we see the times it's happened in the past. Let's go back up to the four. Thank you. And the first one's in April of 2014. That's coming up. This is NASA's prediction. This is not my prediction. This is NASA's prediction. Pause for emphasis. Okay. The second one's going to be in October. If you're writing these down, let me also give you the times and when you'll be able to see which ones. Because not everybody will see all of them. It's based on where you're at on the earth. But if you're taking notes, the first one you'll be able to see, it's on this date, but it will start at 2:08 in the morning, our ability to see it. It will peak at 2:46 and be ending at 3:23. These last longer than a typical solar eclipse because of the size of the earth is so much bigger than the size of the moon and the time it takes to move. The second one is in October on Sukkot, and you'll be able to see that at 5:27 a.m. It will peak at 5:55 a.m. and be concluding about 6:22 a.m., according to NASA. Then we have a solar eclipse. And then the third blood moon is on Passover of April of 2015. That will start around 5:17 our time, but we won't be able to see the rest of it. And then the last but not least is September 28th on Sukkot. There will be one that starts from our viewpoint at 9:13 in the evening, p.m., peak at 9:47 p.m., and will conclude around 10:22 p.m. I've been told that this last one starts over America and comes and ends right over Jerusalem. What does that mean? We don't know. It sure is interesting. It sure is interesting. Now, the reason I say that, and what do these four blood moons represent? What's going to happen? Are you ready? We don't know. That's the safest answer. The only way to know for sure is to wait till we get through, and then we look back and tell you. But what we do know, and here's several things that I take when I do prophetic teachings. Number one, we have to keep Jesus, number one. When you deal with prophetic teachings from Scripture, and in the context of the series, we're basically taking what NASA's research is saying, Old Testament prophecies and New Testament prophecies about the end times are saying, and do they line up? Do they match? Is there a connection here? But when you deal with future events that are in the Bible prophetically, we have to remember there is a lot of uncertainty. And that shouldn't go across the spectrum of all of the teaching of the Bible, because in the Bible there are absolutes. When you talk about how to get to heaven, who Jesus is, those are absolute truths, not open for discussion, okay? You can walk away and say, I don't believe Jesus is the Savior and there's other ways to get to heaven. You can believe the earth is flat, but that doesn't change anything. Those are absolutes. When you're talking about things that haven't happened, we have to leave a window of uncertainty. I know great Bible scholars that spend their whole life studying end time prophecies, and they're all, so a group of them, and they're brilliant, but they all disagree. Why? Because of a lot of uncertainty. So we have to keep the concept that as we've done this series, it's the goal's not for you and I or you and the person next to you to agree on what's on the conclusion, because the goal is not for us to walk away with the conclusion of it's going to mean this. The goal, the win in this series is that it reminds us all that our Heavenly Father has a plan. Time is ticking away. And if He comes back today, next year, or 100 years, He will return. Did you hear me? And we need to make sure that we keep ourselves awake, because the Bible talks time and time again about the last days of people saying, my Lord's delaying and I'm just going to do my own thing, and they miss out. We need to be ready. We need to be alert. We need to be awake so that we can be ready for His return, because He is coming back. Did you hear me? When? I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that. It's just not because, and we talked about this, Matthew 24, no man knows the day or the hour. When you understand that Jesus actually said no man knows the unknown day, it was part of the feast, one of the feasts that represented that they had to look to the moon, because there was a period of one feast that they couldn't, that God said, I'm not going to give you the exact day. And you have to think about the coolness of this, not to get ahead of myself, the coolness of this, because our human thing is that if we know something in certainty, we usually disconnect from God. Well, I'll deal with you later, God, because now I know. And God left one feast that says, I'm not going to tell you the day or the hour. It's a time where you have to intently look and see, and yet they had to look for the moon. And when the moon in its fullness, when it began to show a slither of the light, that was the sign, and they would blow a shofar to let the people know it was time for this feast. It's the Feast of Trumpets. A lot of rabbis, their messianic rabbis, believe that that represents the rapture. Because a shofar was only blown to either call to war or call people before God. And so when they saw the sliver of the moon, they would blow the trumpet and send two witnesses to let the people know. Powerful symbolism. And so we see these four feasts. And that was called, oh, by the way, so back to that. And it was referred to because they had to look. Even there might be clouds, they had to keep looking. It was called the unknown day. And so when Jesus said, no man knows the unknown day, it wasn't that you can never know the time frame. Because in that whole context of 24 and 25 chapters of Matthew and the other context, it was all about knowing the seasons. When the disciple says, show us the signs, Jesus didn't say, I'm not showing you anything. You can't know. Jesus said, let me show you some of the signs. And he even said, when you see these signs, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. So it's not that we can be totally caught off guard. Well, pastor, you know, the Bible says that it'll come as a thief in the night. Well, it does, but if you keep reading, and Paul said, but that day, because you are children are not of night, but not of darkness or night, but of the day, that day should not take you unaware. Amen. You should be aware. Hey, we're moving into the season. Lord's coming back. See, it's just not going to be a mental thing. It's going to be God dealing with the hearts of his people that are looking for him, not people saying, I'll do the thing and I'll get back with you, Jesus, when it's getting close. You're going to miss it then. And God doesn't want you to miss it. Your heavenly Father doesn't want you to miss out. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
And so we see these on feasts. Now, what's the deal? Let's throw up the seven feasts. There are seven feasts out of Leviticus 23, the Bible says, that God told his people Israel to do as a rhythm of life. It's their calendar's based differently than our calendar. Their months are named differently than our months. And one of the very first commands that God gave Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, the first command was about the Passover feast. The word feast has two meanings. The first one means it's a recital, like a dress rehearsal. The second meaning for the word feast is an appointed time. So think about the coolness of this. God's saying, I know what's going to happen because the Bible tells us that God sees the end as easily as he sees the beginning. And God's saying, I'm going to have my people that I choose do something out of a routine that they might not even totally understand, but it will be a recital for an appointed time. Every feast had three parts. It had a historical part, had a practical application part, and had a prophetic part. So not only reminded them of something, but it pointed to something. Colossians says that it draws and is all fulfilled in Christ. And when you begin to see, because we have a tendency of reading the Bible through Western glasses. We got to take off the Western glasses and see how the Jews perceived it. Because Jesus was Jewish talking to Jews. So when he would say stuff, they understood it. When John the Baptist looked at Jesus, remember the water baptism, and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We're like, okay, cool, no big deal. But we don't understand. First of all, he didn't talk English, but he didn't say the Lamb of God. What did he say? The Passover, the word for Passover is Pesach. And Pesach actually means not only Passover, it equally means the Passover of the sacrificial lamb. So when they would say Pesach, it not only represented the Passover, it represented the sacrificed lamb. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he literally said, behold the Pesach. They knew exactly what he was talking about. That Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb that represented by Passover to take the sins of humanity. It's amazing. When Jesus, all the stuff that Jesus was fulfilling, because he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, to fulfill it. And when you start looking at the things that happened, we just take it for granted. And yet it was divine destiny by God. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, go get me that donkey that now I'll ride on it. And people started throwing out clothes and doing the palm branches, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it was like, oh, what a cool thing. But what you have to understand, at that moment, it was instructed by God thousands of years before that on a certain day, at a certain time, the high priest was supposed to take the sacrificial lamb and bring that sacrificial lamb down the streets. And as he'd walk them down the streets, the people would begin to shout and celebrate because their sins for that year was going on to that lamb that was about to be killed for them. And at that moment that was happening, Jesus was coming, being drawn down the road. And the people were waving branches. And what you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? You don't understand. In these feasts, one of the feasts is they're pouring out water and the people would be taking palm branches. And they would say, save us, O Lord, send living water. And the word save us that's in Psalms 118, it literally, in what we would bring it in the New Testament, the word save us. Do you know what Hosanna means? It means save us. They were recognizing that he was the living water. They were recognizing by their actions that he was the Passover lamb. And when Jesus died on Passover, when the high priest on the day and the hour that God had instructed the high priest. I want you to kill the spotless lamb on this day, on this time. And I want you to take the blood of the Passover lamb and sprinkle on the mercy seat. The exact time that he was killing that sacrificial lamb for the sins of humanity, at that time, Jesus was dying on the cross. On that day and on that hour. Jesus died on Passover, was buried on unleavened bread, was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. And they were instructed, catch this, it's so cool. They were instructed on the second day of Passover, because we know Passover historically represented to them the past, that when they were in Egypt and under slavery, remember, the judgment angel was coming and was going to kill the firstborn. And if they had the blood of a lamb on the doorpost, that the judgment of God would pass over. And God said, do that as a remembrance. But it also had a practical application. We talked about that. But it had a prophetic. It pointed to Jesus. And they were instructed on the second day of Passover to start counting. 7 times 7. 7 times of 7 days or 7 weeks. 49. 49 plus the first day is 50. It's where we get the word Pentecost. 50 days after Passover. Jesus was resurrected after 3 days. The Bible says that he walked with the disciples after his resurrection for 40 days. And he told his disciples, stay here in Jerusalem until you are endued with power. We know they were in the upper room, Acts 2, and it says on the day of Pentecost. And a lot of times in the church world, we think it's called the day of Pentecost because the disciples got the Holy Spirit with the baptism, evidence of speaking in other tongues. And that's not so. The day of Pentecost was the day of Pentecost thousands of years before the Holy Spirit came on the church and the birth of the church. You say, but Pentecost represents? Absolutely. And God, through feast, was telling humanity what he was going to do way before he did it. Many messianic rabbis believe that the first four feasts here fulfilled by the life of Jesus, and the last three will be fulfilled at the return of Jesus. Birth of the church, day of Pentecost. The end of the church, the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, they called people before God. Amazing study. All the stuff that was happening that's there, and sometimes we miss out because we look through our Western eyes and not see how they saw through their cultural eyes. You can miss out. And I want to throw a whole different other idea at you today, because we have, with these seven feasts, there are three harvests, okay? And today I want to talk about the pattern of the harvest as a pattern to end-time judgment, how God's going to wrap it up. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you. And Lord, we just ask for your presence and your word to quicken our life and our heart today. Guide and direct us. And I pray that every person of the sound of my voice would receive something from you today, what we need to not only encourage us, to motivate us to keep living for you, to empower us to live for you, but something we can apply even in our everyday life. And we give you praise, and we give you thanks. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Now let me start by saying this. When it comes to these prophetic teachings, I've always had the perspective of, if I get into my opinion, I want to say this is my opinion. Okay? From this point on, I'm going to say this is my opinion. Right? Is that okay? I'm going to give you scriptures to my opinion. But you could walk away and disagree, and that's okay. You can walk away and agree and then later disagree, and that's okay. I might walk away and 6 months later disagree, and that's okay. We're not talking about eternal salvation. We're talking about prophetic events. And I believe right now that in where I'm at in life and my walk with God, that there is a pattern here to what God's doing, not only in the feast that showed Christ, but in the harvest that shows God bringing humanity in. There's three harvests in there. And to every harvest, there was three parts. Okay? What are those parts? The first one is called the first fruits. Say first fruits.
First fruits.
Stick with me. I believe you'll get something out of this. Say first fruits.
First fruits.
You're like, I'm not a Gardner, what do I need to know? This will help you. Second part is the main harvest. The first fruits comes out of, by the way, if you're taking notes, Exodus 23, Leviticus 2, and Leviticus 23. God said, take the best and bring it to the, basically bring it to the house of God. First fruits. If the first fruit, the Bible says, is holy, the rest is holy. God said, I'll bless the first, and then it'll affect the rest. That's where we get the tithe out of, that concept. God said, bring the tithe in the storehouse, Malachi 3. It's the first tenth, not a tenth. Because when you bring the first tenth, God blesses it, which affects the rest. If you bring the last tenth and God blesses it, there's nothing behind it. But that's another teaching for another time. First fruits, main harvest, and the gleaning of the four corners. This is very important because this will help us clarify. A lot of times when people say, well, what about this verse? What about that verse? When they were instructed to harvest, the last phase of it, God said, I don't want you to go a second time through. I don't want you to do the corners. Leave them. The practical application, God's logic was it was an amazing welfare program. So people that didn't have money for a field or to have their own crop wouldn't starve. They could come through and get food and harvest for themselves and their family from the corners. And also for strangers or called aliens or people that were out of town traveling through. If they didn't have money for food, they could get some food and keep living. It was a great welfare program. Very practical, the four corners. It was also very prophetic. What God was doing in this instruction has a reminder, has a practical application, and has a prophetic application to it, just like these feasts. And so we have three harvests. Each harvest has three sides or applications to it. First, let me go through these. The first one is attached to the Passover. It's a barley harvest. And actually, the barley and the Pentecost, there's a second one in the Pentecost, and it's the are really called the grain harvest, the barley and the wheat. But they called it the some of them called it the grain harvest, but there's two different harvests in this part. The barley harvest tied to Passover, and Passover is tied to redemption. The barley harvest, it was winnowed, which means they would take it and throw it up. Throw it up. The practical application, the wind would blow out the debris that needed to be removed. The symbolism, the rapture. You don't believe in the rapture? That's okay. Some people believe, some people don't believe. That's okay. It's not going to affect salvation. Because when we all go up, you're going to. Right? I don't think anybody's going to stand there and say, no! It's a twinkling eye. Before you can think what's happening, it's over. You know what I mean? It's one of those things. You say, when's a rapture? You know, I'm a pre-trib. Mid-trib, post-trib, I believe the rapture, or pre-wrath rapture. I'm a pan-trib. I mean, it's all going to pan out one way or the other. You know what I mean? It's just, you might think the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, middle, end, you know, in the day. I believe it's going to happen early. And if you believe the other, just get close to me and hang on when we go up. You know what I mean? It's just... Just a joke. Okay, lighten up. All right, so here we go. Back to this, Passover. So we have the Passover harvest. It's winnowed, okay? Who's the first fruit of the barley harvest? Who's the first fruit? The Bible tells us. Let me get to it. Colossians. Let me read, actually, 1 Corinthians 15 because of time. 1 Corinthians 15. If you're taking notes, Colossians 1:18 is another verse. Revelation 1:5 is another verse, and Romans 8:29 is another verse. Just so you know, we're not throwing one scripture at a time at you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 23 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, which means died. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. See the connection? Jesus, the firstborn man above... Excuse me, the firstborn among many brethren. He's the first one of this thing we call salvation and resurrection, being the Son of God. The firstborn, first fruit. What is the next? Are you ready? Take a note. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the context, and I'm just going to read verses 16 and 17 and make it shorter. In the context, they were having confusion because they knew that Jesus was going to come back and set up his kingdom. And they thought it was going to happen in months. And it didn't happen, and then it didn't happen for years. And then some of the believers in the church were dying. And so it created a lot of confusion in the early day church because they were like, wait a minute, Jesus said he was going to come and set up his kingdom, but we got people that have already died. What happens to them? And so they begin to wonder because there was all this teaching and confusion, and some of the teaching, some believed in resurrection, some didn't believe it, so they must have missed out. And so Paul's trying to clarify what's happening. Let me just go ahead and read verse 13. It's a little longer, but I think it brings clarity. He says, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, which means who've died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, which means died physically. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Catch this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Catch this. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. See, that's where the word rapture we get from, because the rapture is not in the Bible, but the word caught up is. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And I did a whole message on the rapture by itself, if you ever want that. And are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And I want you to notice something, a couple things. First of all, to me, this is so cool. Now, the question I have, in God's infinite power, why not take those who have died already, their physical bodies, and those who are still alive, all at the same time? Is he trying to pace himself? Is it like that's too big of a task, but I just take one piece at a time? Or could it be Jesus is the first fruit of the barley harvest? Those who serve the Lord and died will come up. Their bodies are going to come up. And that's the second part, because literally their physical body is going to come up, just so we're clear. I mean, graves are opening up. So what if they were blown up? God can still do it. What if they're cremated? God still can do it. I can only imagine the first thought that goes through the mind of a person who's not saved and they drive by a grave site at this moment. I mean, that's got to be cool. You know, I was like, what in the... All these bodies coming out of the climate. So anyway, they come up first. And then it says, then we who remain, there's the four corners. Because God could take us all up at one time, unless he's following a pattern he's already established. It's just to let people know that for thousands of years before it ever happened, I knew exactly how it's going to happen, because I see the end as clearly as I see the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I mean, to me, it's kind of like, I love watching movies, especially ones that are time travel. Any time travel movie buffs, anybody, a few of us? The first service, we're kind of like, movie? Yeah, what do you mean? What the movie is? I mean, have you ever watched these things and thought, wouldn't that be cool to go back in time and maybe talk to your younger self? Maybe beat up the people that before they beat you up? You know what I mean? Come on, somebody. And tell you, don't date that person. You know, come on, somebody. I mean, there's a lot of options. Life would be so different. Buy this stock. You know what I mean? All this information. Just put it on. Just read that and just follow along. Life would be so different. Well, see, God sees the end from the beginning. And it's like he's saying, I'm going to show you how I'm going to do this. And I'm going to have my people do this routine. And most of them might not get it. But one day, they'll start to see that I know exactly how it's going to play out. Because it's been in front of you the whole time. Barley harvest. Jesus, the first fruit, those who are dead in Christ, the harvest, we which remain. Let me give you one more verse just so you know I'm not pulling that out of my hat. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, and Jesus talking, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky and with power and great glory, verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds or four corners. All right, let's go back to the feast. So that could be the barley harvest. Because in Rabbi's teaching, they taught that there was three types of people. There's number three again. The three types of people are the righteous, the unrighteous, and the in-between. We can draw that out of Revelation when Jesus said to the church, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. Three types of people. Serving God, not serving God, in-between, lukewarm. Okay? Three types of people, three harvests. Anyway, we'll be here till tomorrow, so I gotta stop. So Passover, the second harvest comes at Pentecost. This is a wheat harvest. And the way they would harvest a wheat harvest is when they would get it, that a wheat would have a hard shell around what they wanted, the wheat. Hard shell, the hardening of your heart. And to get to the wheat, they had to put pressure on the shell to crack it. And they would put pressure on the shell by using a stone called a tribulum, where we get the word tribulation. Yes. Yes. Isn't this cool? You start thinking, wow, the complexity of this. Is it possible that God would know that there's people that could be reached but wouldn't be reached because their heart was hardened to him? But when pressure was applied by tribulation, they could be redeemed. Yes. See, I think that you can, when you study tribulation, the 7 years, and we did that as a whole series, it gets pretty intense. It gets pretty scary. And we talked about why, in my opinion, why God has a tribulation. One is because his word says it. What a man sows, he shall not reap, and the wages of sin is death. Two, and second, because the judgment of evil. But third, the mercy of God. You say, why would that be merciful? Because as intense as the tribulation becomes, it does not compare to an eternity in the lake of fire. And it's like God saying, I don't want to do this, but if you don't get this, if you think this is bad, I'm trying to save you from something that's worse. And so it has to be crushed on a tribulation to be redeemed. All right? Pretty cool so far, right? Well, let's talk about who would be the first fruits. Who's the first fruits? The Bible tells us that there's a group of people that after, I'll preface it, I believe this is totally accurate, but you might have a different opinion. After the church is raptured out, okay? And I did a whole message, we don't have time for it today, why I believe the church is going to be raptured out and when. It's all free to you if you ever want it. When the church is raptured out, I believe there's a change that's going to happen. You know what I mean? There's something that's going to, and there's going to be a group of people that God brings, raises up. And the Bible calls them the 144,000 Jews. Have you ever heard of this? This group of people, 12,000, it's not people who just get converted. It's 12,000 people out of each tribe. God specifically in the Bible says, I want 12,000 out of that group, 12,000 out of that group, 12,000. I believe what will happen is that there will be Orthodox Jews, which means that they're serving God with all their heart, but they don't know the Messiah yet. Their eyes, mind's been blinded. And when it's like Saul, who served God with intensity but didn't understand who the Messiah was until he had his Damascus Road experience. I believe that's going to happen. They're going to have their experience with God as a result of all this, and it's going to awaken them to who the Messiah is. Okay? As a result, they're going to be the first fruits of the tribulation. And they're going to go throughout the whole earth evangelizing and getting people right with God. Now, you got the question of how did they get it right? Is it like New Testament, Old Testament? We're not here to discuss that right now. Or that they're going to get all these people right with God, okay? And that will be the huge harvest. Let me give you scripture to that. Am I overwhelming you? Am I going too fast? You okay? Praise God for notes and recordings. Revelation 7:4 says that God's getting the 12,000 out of Israel. And he even breaks it down in that chapter. That's Revelation 7. But Revelation 14, John says, I looked and saw there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. See, like we said before, not to go down this road, The devil never creates. He only twists what God has already created. The mark of the beast wasn't God, wasn't the devil's idea. He took God's idea and twisted it and reused it for a bad thing. Who had his name, Jesus' name, and the name of the Father's name written on their foreheads. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the Lord, for living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God. They were offered first fruits to God. So you can say, well, first fruits in other places. Well, you got to figure out which harvest it's talking about. Each harvest has a first fruit. Okay. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people. Notice, I looked, and before me, he's still before the throne, and was a great multitude that no one could, how many? You couldn't even count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. And where are they? Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And for years in the church world, we taught that that was us. Oh, that's all the people who got saved and made it. They're on the throne more than you can count, and people from every nation, tribe, and language. But this is not talking about us. Let's keep reading. It's verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great..." "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Do you see that? There's going to be more. I mean, we're not talking about all of humanity that's ever been alive that was saved and went up in the first harvest. We're talking about just those that come out of the great tribulation. How did those people all get saved? Because of the first fruit is holy. The lump will be holy. The first fruit on that was the 144,000 who went out. And there's more in the Bible about the 144,000 and what they were doing. They go throughout the earth to every tribe, nation, and language. And they reach this many people. How do those people get to heaven? The Bible tells us that their heads were cut off, because that's what's happening at the tribulation. The Antichrist is heaven. Everybody who doesn't have their mark, his mark and his name and number on their forehead or right or their hand, to not only buy, they can't buy or sell, but they get their head cut off. And that's literal according to Scripture, not figuratively. Who's going to be the four corners then? The remainder. Interesting if there's a pattern here. And we are way out of time, but what would you like to know? I'll make this so fast. Okay. The Bible tells us that after all this, that there is going to be a team of two. We call them two witnesses. And that for 3.5 years that they'll prophesy. And anybody who tries to mess with them, the Bible says that fire will come out of their mouth and will destroy these people. And they'll be able to shut up the heavens to keep it from raining. They'll be able to call a plagues upon the water and the fields. And that's why a lot of people believe that these two are Elijah and Moses. There's some dispute about where's Enoch in the mix, but some people believe that's Moses and Elijah because of the style of their ministry we see. Could it be? Maybe. Something different? Possibly. We don't know. It's future. We know what we know, but we can't talk about the future with certainty. Only God does. And they're able to do this for 3.5 years, and it gets so much tension that the whole world is basically freaking out and tormented by this because they're rebelling against God. And finally, the Bible says that the beast will come out of the abyss, and he will create war with these two witnesses, overcome them, and kill them. And they die where Jesus died. Think about this. Thousands of years apart. And before it ever happens, God said, this is what's going to happen. And where? And the world will celebrate. They won't even bury these two guys. They leave them in the streets. And they celebrate for 3.5 days giving presents. It's like Christmas time. The world is celebrating, giving presents to each other, because the torment of these two guys that was in their life, is they're dead now. Right? Let me pick up in the last part of the verse, verse 10. And we were reading this out of Revelation chapter 13. Verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them and they stand up on their feet. And terror strikes those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice. Now catch this. Can you imagine people are partying and celebrating, and they're taking their phones, and they're videotaping. Look at, finally, you got what you deserve. Puh, I told you you're going to lose. And all of a sudden, they stand up. This is going to be totally cool. If YouTube's still around. Then notice this. Then they heard with a loud voice, heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. The remaining of the harvest from the tribulation. Last but not least, if you take a note, let me give you this. Revelation chapter 14. And Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 14, it talks about the angel saying to the Lord, saying, cast in. Take your sharp sickle and gather clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because the grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle in the earth and gathered its grapes and threw into the great winepress of God's wrath. The fruit, the last harvest, was a fruit harvest, a grape harvest. According to this text, it's the harvest of God's wrath. And the Bible tells us that God brings and defeats the enemy, and the devil's in prison for 1,000 years, and then we have what we call a 1,000-year reign with Christ. And after that 1,000 years, the devil's released for a short time. And if you study that in the verse I just gave you, you notice that the devil is sent to the four corners of the earth. Why? Because there's people being born during all this, and God's not going to override anybody's will to choose. There's still the remaining that has to be dealt with. And so the devil's released, and he's able to gather an army because people say, okay, I'm tired of serving Jesus. I'm going to follow you. And you'd think somebody would have pre-warned them. And all of a sudden, they follow the devil to war against Jesus and against Jerusalem. And the Bible says, out of the throne of God, fire will come down and consume them. And then everything's wrapped up, and the devil is judged, and all who follow him are thrown into the lake of fire. Did you hear me? Could it be, back to my perspective, that in those harvests are patterns for how God's going to redeem humanity and judge those who refuse to be redeemed? Possible. Sure seems probable. But what does it tell each and every one of us? Your Heavenly Father has a plan. He has a time. And he doesn't want anybody to miss out. And time is ticking down. If you believe that Jesus is going to come back next year or never or in 100 years, it don't matter. I'm telling you, he's coming. I believe he's coming soon. I believe we will see the return of Jesus. I believe we will see and be a part of that rapture. That's my opinion. That's my belief. Because what I feel God stirring in my heart. I'm telling you, don't take time and waste it. Oh, I'll just wait till that tribulation time. I'll be one of those people that, you know, that's going to be kind of cool. Listen, if you can't serve Jesus when you got people here loving and praying for you, how do you expect to serve Jesus when they're trying to cut your head off and starving you? We have to wake up. We need to wake up so we don't miss it. Would you bow your head? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and do not have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to join a church, denomination, or religion. I'm not into religion. I define that as man's rules to get to God. It will not happen. I believe in a real relationship with Jesus.